because this really belongs to Christmas. No, it doesn't. It belongs to both comings, the first Advent, and of course the second coming of Christ. So would you read this with me? This is written some 600 years before the birth of Christ. Ready? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and to the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. Wow. Isaiah is one of these books of prophecy. It's hard to follow sometimes because at one point he's encouraging, next moment he's condemning, right? And then encouraging and condemning, and it goes back and forth, and you scratch your head after a while, but it's such a great book. It's such a messianic book. For those of you who were here last week, we had our friend Juan here who led us through Christ in the Passover. It was a great service, and the symbolism of all the elements in the Passover. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but in rabbinical school, Isaiah, I would say from chapter 40 to the end, is not studied very much because it talks about the Messiah. Not only the first coming, but the second coming too. And so we have this treasure. A lot of people say to me, you know, Pastor, I don't read the Old Testament. It's kind of overwhelming for me. Don't be afraid of it. Read it. Be blessed from it. The more you understand the Old Testament, the more you will understand the New Testament. And the more you understand the Old Testament prophecy, the more you will appreciate Jesus. There's no other way to say it. I'm going to ask those helping with the offering if you would come up. But before we wait on you, I want to pray for Pat Newell and for the Babish family who are recently endured some losses. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you and help us never take for granted the gathering of the saints to worship, to hear your word, to edify one another. Father, right now we just remember the Babish family, mourning the loss of a mom, a grandmother, a great-grandmother. Be with them, comfort them. And we especially remember Pat right now, Father, who lost a son. That has to be nothing more devastating than losing a child. And so, Father, we want to lift up her before you, hold her close, comfort her during this time, provide for her emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And Father, as we continue to worship, we worship in giving. Help us to give with glad hearts, cheerful hearts, voluntarily and sacrificially. And Father, we pray that this offering blesses your heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't walk out on you, I just tried the thermostat. I see people fanning themselves back there. I titled this message, and you can tell it was a tough week for me. It's supposed to be Isaiah 53. I put in 52. But Isaiah 53, and it's called Be Introduced to the Savior. We live in a time of misconceptions, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. Because of greeting cards and our cultural mentality, any mention of God and Jesus, Easter, Christmas gets romanticized into something it wasn't really meant to be. In other words, Christmas is supposed to be about the invasion of God into this sick human race to save us. Isn't that right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And a little later in the chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine. We give gifts, nothing wrong with that. But how much do we really contemplate on what happened the day the Savior was born? Now we come into the Easter season. And I don't want to take away any fun or all, because you'll end up calling me a Grinch, but Easter's not about the bunnies. It's not about finding eggs. It's about the most solemn event that should be important to us. That is that Friday when Christ was crucified in my place, in your place, to save us. And then when he rose from the grave in victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. That's what Easter is all about. The egg represents new life, correct? Right? Bunnies represent new life, because where there's two bunnies, there's a lot of life going on, right? But we have these misconceptions. So Isaiah 53 says this to us through the prophet. Bear in mind, this is, again, 500 to 600 years before our Savior comes on the scene physically. Let me bring you through this. Isaiah starts out with this question, speaking for God, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And 53, I made a mistake. All right, no, that's all right. No, Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the simple answer to that is his son, right? Jesus Christ. And look at this. Here's a description of Jesus. We don't hear this a whole lot. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This is a true depiction of Jesus. You know, we are so image-based today, aren't we? That we're attracted to the good-looking people. You know, that's what advertising is all about, by the way. We're attracting to, you know, the attractive. This is saying, look, God came into the flesh, and there was nothing physically here that anybody would be attracted to him. He was ordinary. I'm there. Are you? He was ordinary, right? I pick on people's age, so I'll pick on my own today. I was alive for the Kennedy-Nixon election. Remember that, some of you who are old enough? Do you know the reason why Kennedy was victorious over Richard Nixon? Besides the fact that Richard Nixon was a thief, right? Get it, Chaz, you got it. Makeup. Nixon looked bad on camera. Kennedy looked good on camera. So who do you think got the votes? Kennedy. We're so image-based, but nothing's changed. Remember when Israel was saying they wanted a king? They wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king. And God said, you get a king, let me tell you what he's going to do. He's going to draft your people, your children, He's going to tax you beyond what you can bear. He's going to take your property. And he lists a whole bunch of things. But did Israel listen? No, we want a king to be like other nations. And God says, that's what you want, that's what you want. You can choose your king. And if you go through the account, they chose the tallest, strongest in appearance, a king who ended up being very corrupt and virtually turned his back on God. God gives us what we ask for sometimes, doesn't he? Right? This Jesus was a tender shoot. He was gentle. We all know that. But still firm, right? Like a root out of dry ground. He had, if you were to pass him on the street, you would just walk by him. And he goes on to say, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man suffering and familiar with pain. That's important. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised when we held him in low esteem. Listen, if we didn't have a Savior who was acquainted with suffering and pain, he couldn't be our Savior. Let me explain something to you. Whatever you and I have been through in life, Jesus experienced. Does that make sense? You say, oh, but he was God in the flesh, you know. How could he experience it? Let me give you a couple examples. He experienced physical suffering, didn't he? 40 days he was in the desert, we're told. He was led there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by who? Satan. Every day you and I are tempted by Satan. Our Savior understands that. He was in pain because he went without food for 40 days. Some of you go without food for 4 hours, you get cranky. But for 40 days, he knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be homeless. Scripture says he had no place to lay his head. He knows what it is to be betrayed by a trusted friend. Have you ever been betrayed? He knows that. He knows the pain of it. He knows the pain of people accusing you of things you never did. He knows the pain of divorce. Because on the cross, for the first time in eternity, when he took on my sin and your sin, there was a great divorce between the Father and the Son. Did you ever think of that? There's nothing you and I experience that Jesus cannot relate to. He can relate to physical pain. There was nothing more painful and torturous than the physical death of the cross. Now, that wasn't the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross was when the Father and the Son's fellowship was broken by my sin and your sin. That was a real agony. We have a Savior who looked like me and you. We have a Savior who knows pain and suffering, who can relate to everything that we go through. That means a lot to me. Because when I go to prayer, and I would say to God, God, you don't know what I'm going through. And his answer comes back through Christ saying, yeah, I went through it. And I love you. And walk with me and I'll lead you through this. These are aspects that we forget. Then verse 4 through 6 goes into the work that he came to do. Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Isn't this a picture of the cross, right? He was pierced, why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. When we recognize, as the centurion did at the cross, surely that must have been the Son of God, and we put our faith and trust in him as our personal Lord and Savior, you and I are healed. We are healed in the sense that our relationship with God is healed, and that we now are in right standing with God. Not because of anything we did, but because of all that Jesus did. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Wow. In the gospel, Jesus, and this, I believe it was in the Sermon on the Mount, said, anyone who is heavy laden with what? Sin. Come to me and I will give you rest. Here's a picture of the rest. Jesus took my sin, your sin, so we can rest in God, knowing that he's our Father, knowing that he loves us no matter what, knowing that he secures a place for us in eternity. Then he goes on to say, and if any one of you disagree with this, we got to talk after the service. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that true? This is repeated by Paul in Romans, by the way. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Paul even goes as far as to say, even our best deeds are like filthy rags before God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us the moment we believe, that great exchange is made, his righteousness for our sin, that we can stand before God and be right with him. I'm giving you theological lessons here. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was not defensive. He didn't go to the ACLU. He didn't jump up and down and demand his rights. He was falsely accused. He went through 6 kangaroo courts. Says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. He was spit at. His beard was pulled. He was wearing a mock crown of thorns. What a sense of humor God has, huh? The crown of a king was a crown of thorns. He was led to the slaughter like a lamb. As a sheep before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. Do you know why he didn't open his mouth? Because as he was going down that road to the cross, he had your name on his mind. He says, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because this is the world's only hope. It's Jesus Christ. Then he goes on. Shows more of his character. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Not the religious people. His own disciples abandoned him, except for John. But they ran. You know who didn't? The women. Isn't that great? The women didn't abandon him. I hate to say it, at this point in time, the women had more guts than the disciples. They were going to be with their Savior through this all. Which is probably why the women were the first at the tomb to get the good news that he conquered the grave. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. This is an incredible, incredible passage. Jesus was guilty of nothing criminal. He was not guilty of violating the true Jewish law at all. He built his kingdom on love. Love for people. No matter who they were. The dregs of society. The leper. The prostitute. Sometimes we think that Jesus just came for people as good as me. But let me tell you something. I'm not good. Only God is good. And yet he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Remember the two men who hung with him on the cross on either side, on their crosses. One mocked, one believed. And even Jesus, going through the humiliation of the cross, said to this one thief, criminal, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Amazing. Amazing. The other thing I think that's important here, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, Jesus can only speak the truth. He can only speak the truth. I have to laugh. You're going to see, again, magazines, you know, shortly, you know, who was Jesus? Did he really raise from the grave? All sorts of nonsense. You're going to see all sorts of nonsense. I can tell you this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is all true. Because there's no deceit that comes out of his mouth. And then he states his purpose. Listen to this. When I read this many years ago for the first time, it blew my mind. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should have eternal life. Whoever should believe in him. You look at some of the talk shows and some of the pop religions and all. By the way, there's a dangerous movement going on in the church, even in the evangelical church, unfortunately. And I would even call it heretical. There's this movement towards universal salvation. In other words, it almost doesn't matter what you believe. Everyone's going to be saved in the end. It's not the case. God's holiness demanded a just payment for sin. And that payment had to be met by somebody who was blameless, sinless, and also human to be our substitute. Are you following with me? And the payment for sin, the Bible says it plainly, is death. I deserve that cross, not Jesus. And yet he went in my place. That was part of his purpose. That's part of God's will, that he be crushed, that he would suffer, so I would have forgiveness and eternal life. Not because I'm anything special. I'm just a sinner who was drowning. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering, his offspring, and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And he goes on to say, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. You're here because of this suffering servant. And he will bear their iniquities. Wow. That's his purpose. Listen, the day that Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, And we know it was a Sunday because it says on the first day of the week, that Sunday, Jesus rose. And he showed that this was God's stamp of approval on his sacrifice for your sin once and for all. And that whoever trusts in him will be rescued and will share eternity with him. It's amazing, isn't it? And he goes on to say, therefore I will give him a portion, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, and because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow. Do you realize that right now, Satan still has access to heaven? Do you realize that? The Bible tells us that, by the way. He was cast out, but God allows him to come every once in a while, right? And Satan's job, his purpose, is to say, you see that Lou down there? He's not one of yours. He's just not one of yours. Look at what he did yesterday. He lost his temper. He just treated his wife very badly. He did this, he did that. He's the accuser. That's what Satan does. He accuses before God, saying, he's not yours. But in Romans 8, we find out a fascinating thing. It says Jesus intercedes for us. And you know what Jesus does? Picture this in your mind. When we're accused, Jesus comes before the Father, because he still bears the marks, doesn't he? And he says, Father, he's yours. I died for Lou. No matter what Satan says, I died for him. And Jesus says, whoever the Father gives me will never be taken away. Here's Easter in a nutshell. I hope as we go into the Easter season, we can contemplate, reflect on these great truths, because this is the Savior, the suffering servant who is willing to suffer because he loves you, he loves me. The one who laid down his own life so that his blood would cleanse us from our sin. And the one who goes before us into heaven and says this great verse. He says this to Thomas, the doubter. I go to heaven to prepare a place for you. The carpenter is preparing a place for those who trust him. There's no mortgage payment. There's no taxes. Free. Just like our salvation. Free. All we need to do is trust Christ. You know, it's a remarkable thing, and I hope we don't let this Easter season continue with a lot of misconceptions of what Easter is all about. And I don't want to rob anybody from their fun. You know, Easter egg hunts are fun. You know, the bunnies are fun. You know, all of that. That's all fun. But I'll reiterate what I say at Christmas time. Jesus is the reason for the season, right? We've seen that. It's a great motto. It's the same thing for Easter. Easter is a time of new life. Easter is a time that we can reflect that without Christ, we have no life. That he came to give me and you new life. Melissa, I hate to... You know, you just sat down, but we need you guys back up again. Okay. Kristen's on baby duty. No pun intended there. We had to rearrange the songs this morning because they wouldn't cooperate with us. But I'm glad we were able to keep this song in because it has great meaning, at least to me. And I hope it has great meaning to you. It's based on an old, what we would call Negro spiritual, called Amazing Grace. But it is expanded to share what our salvation in Christ means. So would you stand, please?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains love.
secure in his love and secure in eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our great Savior. Thank you for the great salvation that was obtained through him. And thank you for the gift that was offered to us by faith alone. Father, I just pray that as we continue on, as we kind of approach this Easter celebration, that Jesus would have been on our hearts and minds in a new way as we reflect and contemplate on the suffering servant. Father, I thank you for all who are here today. Bless them. Bring us to our destination safely. And all God's people said,
amen.
Not too bad. We got to do that one more time.